If you haven't already turned your Bibles to our passage this morning, if you would do so now, it will be in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. As we have noted, Mark has pointed out, especially over the last several weeks as we've studied and months through the Gospel of Mark, the tension between the religious establishment of the time and the Lord. If you remember, began with a paralytic being healed when the Lord forgave him of his sins. There was concern about Jesus committing blasphemy. Last week, for those of you who were in attendance, we saw how they were concerned that Jesus was consorting with sinners and tax collectors, people for whom, in their minds, the Messiah, the Anointed One, was to come to judge and punish. Not to break bread with, certainly not offer them forgiveness and ultimately access to God. In our passage this morning, as well as next week, we will see that this tension will heighten, that will include, or rather conclude, in a decision to take some serious action against this very dangerous rabbi from Nazareth. But first, let us now turn to our attention to this week's passage, which is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Hear now the reading of God's word. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we come before you, your people, the people that you have brought into the presence of our triune God. We pray now that you would continue to open our eyes and our understanding. Help us to see our Lord. Help us to understand his teaching and transform our minds and our hearts to reflect who he is and how he would want us to understand him and how we are to live our lives. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, even Jesus. Amen. The question that is asked demonstrates a progression in forwardness that Mark brings out for us. If you recall, at the first flashpoint, Jesus read what they were thinking in their hearts. Then in the last passage, the scribes spoke up and asked Jesus' disciples. But in our passage this morning, the Lord is responding to a question that was asked of him directly. When once they were thinking to themselves, they now question the Lord directly. The question that was asked, or shall we say, the questioning of the Lord was, "Rabbi, why is it that John the Baptist's disciples, as well as the disciples of the Pharisees, fast, but yours don't?" Now, the Pharisees really didn't technically have disciples, as in students who either attended their schools or followed them around. But the disciples were referring to those that were influenced by and practiced the teachings of the Pharisees. It's interesting to note that the Pharisees themselves were a tiny minority of the broader population in Palestine, but their influence over the broader society was absolutely outsized. The Old Testament mandated only one day of fasting upon all of Israel, and that was the Day of Atonement. By the close of the prophetic era in the Old Testament, references to feasts are mentioned as is found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 7 and chapters 8. They refer to fasts in the 4th, the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, and the 10th months. Times of fasting were introduced into the life of Israel to remember times of distress, as in the destruction of the temple, the Babylonian captivity, and such other times that the people were asked to mourn and repent from, turning to God for provision and protection. An example of this can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 13, where we see fasting taking on the expression of mourning. You can find this on the back of your sermon notes if you don't have it handy. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Fasting meant a sign, an outward expression of mourning. However, at the time of our study, it had become customary to fast twice a week for the Pharisees. It was on Mondays and Thursdays of each week, and it was voluntary and not compulsory. Although its origins are uncertain, the purpose is a bit more clear. These fastings were for self-consecration and an outward expression of holiness. Luke 18, 11, and 12 refers to this practice. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector." And he says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And so we have evidence of this Pharisee who was practicing what the Pharisees had taught, which is twice a week. But as the standard bearers of holiness for the society, you better believe that if you wanted to project that you were serious about your faith in God, that was a bare minimum standard. From the onset, let's be clear that we're not judging fasting for consideration of holiness, but rather the use of fasting by some to project holiness. So then, the idea is that someone would be using a God-ordained practice to manipulate it into something for their own personal gain or profit. So the Pharisees fasted twice a week. But what about John the Baptist and his followers, his disciples? Well, from what we know from John and the ascetic life that he led, he certainly would have been consistently fasting. Let's not forget who and what he represented. He was considered to be the last Old Testament prophet, as well as the one who was identified by the other prophets of old as the one who would pave the way for the coming Messiah. His main message: repent, for the King is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Time is running out. People of Israel, return to your husband. The time of judgment is coming. One of the aspects of fasting is mourning. It's mourning for sin. It is in preparation for the freedom that would come from the guilt of sin when the paschal lamb was sacrificed, when the scapegoat was offered up for our substitute at the temple for the people of God. It is suggested by some that this fasting had to do with giving expression of repentance designed specifically to hasten the coming of the time of redemption. So it would be absolutely normal for the baptizer to consistently fast as an expression of mourning, especially being on the precipice of the coming of the kingdom of God. Consequently, the disciples of John fasted as well, but perhaps at different times, and as we can now see, for entirely different reasons from that of the followers of the Pharisees. Perhaps the questioning that Jesus is facing was derived from folks who would have concluded that if Jesus is to be taken seriously, then he and his disciples needed to pay better attention to the fasting protocol by the Pharisees and or the disciples of John, whatever may have been their motivation. But the question betrays, I think, a thinly veiled critique. How can you be the Messiah, the leader of God's people, when your disciples can't even keep up with the Pharisees and the disciples of John? Sort of like a holiness war. Let's just put it this way. If you want to be taken seriously, Jesus, you need to up your game, Messiah. This should not surprise us. Even his own brothers gave him a hassle when he wasn't doing what they thought he should be doing to advance his cause. John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5 brings that out to us. I'll read it for us. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see your works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. But this holiness war was based upon some traditions of men, not upon the word of God. When the Pharisaical movement started, sometime in the 2nd to 3rd century BC, they were, biblically speaking, right on. But over time, now, some 250 years later, in Jesus' time, their teaching morphed into man-made rules designed to obey the law. To obey the law to the letter of the law. But these fences that they created, these rules were designed to obey the laws of God to the letter. But these fences that they created ended up being things that were not prescribed by God. But most importantly, they were more concerned about the letter of the law and discarded the spirit of the law altogether. And in the process, something was dispensed with, and that was mercy. They forgot about mercy. But they were, as we have said, the standard bearers of holiness in Judaic society. And if they wanted to be taken seriously, if you wanted to be taken seriously, you had to meet their standards. You know, growing up in my generation, there was a sense of that. If you wanted to be considered holy, and you had to constantly hold up someone else in holiness. What you did was you expressed this holiness by giving alms, serving other people, fasting, going to church consistently, taking communion. And in some circles, it was, if you were a man, growing a long beard. And if you were a female, it was about concealing as much skin as possible. It seems that today, the "I'm holier than you" wars have taken on a frighteningly destructive turn. It seems that in certain sectors of the, and I'll use the term, visible church, both here and in other parts of the world for which this is being exported, the definition of holy has changed dramatically. In the so-called health and wealth gospel movement, the definition of holiness has changed to just that. Your sanctification, your personal holiness, is based upon your health and your wealth. The more you have, the more holy you are. You see, you can only have those things if you have faith. Of course, faith in faith. So if you don't have those things, then you're not pious. There's something wrong. But the situation in Jesus' time is a bit different. At least it's grounded in some solid biblical understanding. Question. Do you pursue holiness? Some call it personal piety. We call them the means of grace. You know, sacraments, the Word of God, and prayer. If you do, why do you pursue holiness? Obedience to God's revealed will on how one is to live life. Do you do it so that you can accomplish salvation? So that you could enter into heaven when you die? Do you do it so that others will think that you are holy? So that they can look up to you? Do you do it, acts of piety, so that others won't bother you or find you out that maybe you really aren't saved? Or do you do it because you're motivated to do so out of love? They're acts of celebration for God's grace to you. Why do you pursue holiness? After the Lord has been critiqued with a question on piety, he asks a couple of rapid-fire questions of his own. Let's turn to the first one. While the bridegroom is with them, is it possible for the bridegroom's guests to be fasting? While the bridegroom is with them is another way of saying, while the wedding feast was going on, or more literally, while in the personal presence, while in the personal presence of the bridegroom. Now the Lord is alluding to something here with his response. And I think Dr. Gehlich correctly sums up the Lord's use of this saying. Quote, "Now, taken independently and metaphorically, this secular proverb describes the conditions of the day of salvation in the imagery of a wedding feast." Let me repeat that. This secular proverb describes the conditions of the day of salvation in the imagery of a wedding feast. The focus for Christ was that the kingdom was at hand, and so was salvation. The age of the coming of the kingdom of God had dawned. And so with the ushering in of the new age and the changes that it would bring, some of the prior errors, practices, would need to change. They were no longer compatible. The point being that the substance was always the same, but the form underwent maturation, and with Christ, not only maturation, but fruition. What was the age prior? Well, it was, again, best typified by John the Baptizer, and of course, his followers. John was at the very tail of the previous era. His was a time of repentance, humility, mourning, and one of the outward expressions of that was fasting. The Lord Jesus was bringing in the kingdom, and he was now alluding to the unspeakable joy associated with the kingdom, the calling in of those whom elite society would never include. Let's say self-righteous society, who would have been looking for the Messiah to banish, not call them in. People like tax collectors and notorious sinners. But the blessings of the kingdom of God was that of acceptance to and forgiveness by God. I hope you're seeing now the stark antithesis between what was John's era and that of Jesus's. The Lord's question really is a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. No. But Jesus continues with, so long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Here, Jesus is comparing his blessed appearance and presence on earth as that of a wedding feast. The scripture is replete with allusions of Yahweh being the husband, and the church, Israel, being the bride. Both in the New and Old Testament scriptures, we can look at one passage in Ephesians, which succinctly puts it all together for us, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall live with his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Rather, he shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And here it is. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So when you consider the bridegroom's guests fasting at a time like this, that is mourning, at a time of celebration, well, it's absurd, is it not, that they would fast and mourn and put a sad face on in the middle of a wedding feast? However, the Lord continues, a day will come when their bridegroom will be taken away, and that would be a more appropriate time for them to fast, to mourn. Having the ability for a backwards look, this seems to be an early allusion to Christ's death on the cross. The taken away language reminds one of the same language used in Isaiah for the suffering servant being taken away and killed in the place of transgressors. So when the bridegroom is taken away, they can be mournful. And at that time, they can be sorrowful. But we see that this taken away language is not a permanent one, as the Apostle John records for us in John chapter 16, 16 to 22. If you have your handout, I'll go ahead and read for us the bold parts. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while?" So he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born to the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Consider the notion of sadness becoming joy, as not only is it God with us, but after Pentecost, it's God in us. Wow. Some of the old ways of doing things then does not fit into the new era. The new ways of how God has unfolded the new covenant in the covenant of grace. What I mean by that is that we no longer have the temple in Jerusalem, where you have the earthly residence of Yahweh. We can't go back to building the temple. Yahweh is in his temple, the church, believers everywhere where he resides. Jesus describes himself as the temple, with him being the head, and the body is made up of the bride, the church. We no longer offer up animal sacrifices, because the full and final sacrifice was made by Christ. There is no more need for that. You can't go back to that. We don't celebrate Passover anymore as the people of God. It's the Lord's Supper, again, for the very same reason. Those things were good and done properly, but they looked forward to Christ. He fulfills those purposes. So he compares that of the new to a piece of cloth intended to be a patch for a piece of old clothing that is in need of repair. One doesn't use a new piece of cloth on a used garment because when the repaired garment is washed, the new patch will shrink and pull on the old garment, thus tearing it asunder. No one who knows would do that. It's not profitable for one to do that. What was supposed to solve a problem now will cause even a greater one. The Lord provides a second analogy: pouring new wine into old wineskins. By pouring new, still fermenting wine into old wineskins will destroy the old wineskins by bursting. The gases in the fermentation process will cause the wineskin to expand, thus destroying the old wineskin and wasting the wine as it spills out. No one would do that. It just doesn't fit. Now, you have to understand, there is no value judgment being made here. Neither is there a statement being made about the wine nor the old wineskin. Nothing in the new unwashed patch, nor the old garment is being attacked. The point is that there is an aspect to these illustrations that communicated that they just don't fit together. And that is what the religious establishment was trying to do. With their modified as well as their erroneous understanding of the scripture, they tried to make Jesus and God's plans fit into their understanding of salvation, but it wasn't the proper one. It won't end well for your old wineskin nor your wine. Just like you need to have new wineskin for the expansive wine, their understanding of Jesus, the Messiah, and the role needed to be corrected. Their minds and their hearts had to be flexible and expansive to include what Jesus had to say about himself. Because if they were not, it would not end well with them. Just like a wineskin that tears and wine that pours out, making both unprofitable, unusable, and destroyed. So, what is your understanding of who Jesus is, was, and what he taught? Where have you gotten that understanding from? Is it from your own imagination? Did you take a little here and a little there and put together your own Jesus? Are you making Jesus out of your own creativity? Is your understanding of this Jesus from your college professor, your religion professor, your history professor, your English literature professor? So much of our society is informed by educated men and women in English, history, philosophy, who have made themselves self-appointed specialists in the Bible, who, by the virtue of their position and learnedness, are rarely and sadly ever questioned as to how they concluded unbiblical notions of who Jesus is. Has your understanding of Jesus come from a sitcom? Has it come to you from some supposed thing called a documentary on TV? You got to get it right. Your eternity is at stake. You can't conjure up a false Jesus. You can't believe in a false Jesus. So not only are the old ways of the disciples of John incompatible with what is new, we can't mourn. The new era is here. It's time to celebrate. But also the bad teachings, the distortions wrought about by the rigidness of man-made rituals to attain salvation. Regarding the Pharisees' approach to piety and salvation, Sinclair Ferguson states, in these final illustrations, he not only emphasizes that fasting is inappropriate for his disciples, but the way of the Pharisees with their legalism and their man-made traditions and the way of the gospel of grace cannot be harmonized. They are mutually incompatible. Jesus' teaching on godly grace and forgiveness for sinners destroys the old cloth of the Pharisees. It bursts open the old wineskins of their religion. The religion of the Pharisees was that God would keep covenant with them if they kept the law and did so by keeping with the hedge which their man-made traditions had built around it. It was a religion which depended ultimately on the contribution man is able to make to his one salvation. By contrast, Jesus preached grace, unmerited favor, and free forgiveness. His gospel began with God. The salvation he preached depended entirely on God. He underlined the differences between this and the teaching of the Pharisees. Now they must choose God's way or man's way. When you come in contact with Jesus and he reveals himself through the scriptures and the preaching and the proclamation of the word, you are in that same situation. Will you choose God's way or will you choose some other way? And this brings us to our last point. An awkward question. When are you living? If the disciples of John and the Pharisees saw Jesus for who he was and the purpose of his ministry, it would be a time of celebration and joy. How about you, Christian? How do you see the ministry of Christ in your life? Are you in celebration for what he has done for you? Are you joyous that 2,000 years after his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit has invited and engrafted you into the kingdom of God? Are you relieved that such a sinner as you, who would have been hellbound, has been extended forgiveness by God? And now you have access to him. When once there was enmity between you and he. Does it bring about immense perplexity? Are you perplexed knowing how a wretched, persistent, and horrible sinner you are? That when the Lord was punished on the cross, he had you in mind, and that he gladly died in your place. Consequently, knowing that he had not only you on his mind, but on his heart, does it not bring unspeakable, indescribable love, comfort, and joy to your heart? So you see, being in the presence of Christ is to revel. To be in the presence of the bridegroom is to be reminded to celebrate. So then let me ask you again, when are you living in? Are you waiting for the Lord to return to celebrate? The not yet. Or are you also living in the already? Being in the presence of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, rejoicing being his, in his presence daily, moment by moment, living in both the already and the not yet, has such profound consequences for the way that you go through life. Don't you see, Christian? You, me, we always have a reason to celebrate. No matter how difficult the situation, we always have a reason to have joy in our hearts, no matter how painful the moment is. Because we are Christ's, and He is ours. You are Christ's, and He is yours. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so great, and You are so loving, and You are so kind. And what a delight it is to be in Your presence. We pray that Your word, Your teaching, would remind us that every day with You is like being at a celebration. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, for allowing the tyranny of the moment, the challenges that we face, the trials that You bring our way, become the focus of our lives, the only focus of our lives. Help us, we pray, that by Your Spirit, that we would come to recognize more and more day by day this reality of being in Your presence and the already of being able to celebrate that the kingdom has been brought to us by You and that we are kingdom citizens and that we no longer have to mourn for that day of judgment and repent because You have done it all for us. And now we have nothing left to do but to celebrate in Your presence and to offer up our works of sacrifice as a response of Your love to us. And we pray this all in Your glorious name. Amen.